All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It's a wonderful passage, familiar to us all. I'll pray, and then we'll consider some truths about missions together this morning. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Our God, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are God and we are not. We thank you that you are the thrice holy one who sits in the heavens doing all of your good pleasure. God, we thank you that you created all things by the word of your power. We thank you that you uphold them effortlessly through the person of your Son who sits at your right hand. God, we've gathered together as your people on this Lord's Day morning to worship him, the risen Christ. We trust that you'll aid us in doing that you'll grant us grace, that we might know you better, that we might follow your will for our lives more closely, that we might love you and one another more dearly. Help us now, God, to apply the truths as they are in Jesus to every aspect of our lives in order that Christ alone might receive honor and glory both now and forever, we pray. Amen. I want to discuss the topic of missions, primarily two major aspects of the idea of biblical missions. First, the motive of missions, and second, the method of missions. The motive and method of biblical missions. The passage that we read in Matthew chapter 28, I'm not going to preach Matthew chapter 28. I read it primarily as a launching point. We're familiar with it. We know that after Christ came and lived and died and was buried and was raised again, that he gathered his disciples together just before he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent them out. Go out preaching the gospel, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Teach it to them, baptize them, teach them to do everything that I've taught you. And know this, you'll not be alone. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. That promise, the command and the promise, are good for us this morning, just like they were for those disciples moments before Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And they did this. We know that because Scripture records the history of the early church where they're anticipating the Spirit coming there in Acts chapter 2. And as we read it, it's almost as if we can experience it with them when the Spirit comes down and glory fills their soul. And they go out preaching initially with that glorious sermon there at Pentecost when Peter preaches the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 were baptized. And the end of that chapter, verse 42 of Acts 2, says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is what Christians do. From the very beginning, we give attention to the Bible. We make sure that we're focused on prayer. There's an intentionality among Christians with regard to fellowshipping one with another. And there's effort then generated to spread the message, the glorious glad tidings that Jesus has come to save sinners. That's what the early disciples did. And as we continue through the book of Acts, the persecution comes in Acts chapter 8, and they're scattered abroad in order to proclaim the gospel into Samaria, into Ethiopia, by means of the eunuch. And then Acts chapter 10 to Caesarea, where the Gentiles are welcomed in. Cornelius is the familiar story there. Acts chapter 11, it's Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and the kingdom is continuing to expand. And Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch. And the ripples that we see happening in the early chapters of the book of Acts continue to this day. So much so that we who are here this morning are the result of the efforts of Christians banding together to form local churches, holding high the authority of the Bible, believing God in prayer, loving one another as Christ has loved them, and striving to reach others with the message of the cross. This, I'm willing to suggest, is a spiritual heritage that's worth continuing. This is what the disciples were committed to. This is what they were called to, and it's what we've been called to. It's what we should be, what we ought to be committed to. Now, there's a crucial order for us to understand here. We are notorious, as Americans especially, of getting the cart before the horse. We read a wonderful passage like Matthew chapter 28, which says, "Go ye therefore," and we want to go, up and gone. But there's an order here that we see happening among the early disciples, among those apostles. And it's this: upon believing as individuals, we then join ourselves together as a local church before intentionally then reaching out to others. You can think of it with the reaching out. Picture branches reaching out from a tree. Think of a large oak. The more established the root system is, the stronger the trunk, the further those branches can reach. So it is an impossibility, therefore, to give so much attention to the establishment of a church that you fail to actually reach out. I understand that there's a misconception that you might do that. But if you're giving so much attention, if you're so myopic that you're only focused within, and that's keeping you from focusing out, then you're not actually focusing all inward in a way that God has commanded. Right. Because to consider Him and His Scriptures, you will take care with your own health as a local church, which will provide the stability and the structure for reaching to the ends of the earth, which is what God has commanded us to do. So it's believing as an individual, joining yourself to a local church before intentionally reaching out to others. Now, this is not just a suggested method from some missional guru, right? I'm on the board of a missionary society, but I'm not a missional guru suggesting some weird idea or church growth strategy. In fact, most who chant the missional mantras in our day don't function like this at all. Most missions happens completely divorced, which might be too strong of a word, but unfortunately it's also too accurate from the local church. Divorced from the local church is not the way God has intended mission activity to function. This strategy, if you want to call it that, is not the latest strategy from a church planting movement leadership team. They actually don't function in this fashion either. But it is. It is the pattern that we have set before us in the Scriptures. The simple, God-ordained method of spreading the good news that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners from their sin and to provide them with everlasting life. What a glorious privilege God has called us to preach this gospel, a gospel that is still sufficient and powerful to save sinners, a gospel that is still sufficient and powerful to save you if you're here this morning and separated from Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in Him. He is faithful and just to forgive and to save. It's important, again, that we grasp this order and connection between the intentionality of the local church functioning in a way that God has prescribed, leading to reaching out into the nations. I've summarized it this way: genuine, authentic Christian fellowship gives way to evangelism and missions always. Every single time. It's because it's the way God's made us. It's why the New Testament is chocked full of be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. By this, all men will know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. I mentioned that we're going to look at the motive and the method of missions. Let's consider first the motive, and let's use a great missionary call and response recorded for us in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. The great missionary call and response that we are familiar with is, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" God asks. "Then I said," the prophet responds, "Here am I, send me." Now, this familiar passage, the call and response, is preceded by another familiar story in the first part of Isaiah chapter 6 that identifies for us the only sufficient motive or incentive for missions. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell.'" What was Isaiah's motivation? What led to the willing response of, "Here am I, send me"? It was the clearly revealed display of the glory of the triune God. He had come into contact with the glory of God in Jesus Christ, seated there on the throne. When the prophet Isaiah saw the majesty of God manifested, he was immediately aware of his inadequacy. Unclean. I am undone. And not only me, but all of humanity is filthy in the sight of this holy and majestic and pure and righteous and good God. But he wasn't left simply to wallow in his hopeless misery. God, rather, on the other hand, implements his eternal plan to rescue and redeem his people. "Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged." And the prophet Isaiah, upon being transformed by the power of God through the gospel, the obvious need for others to hear of this offer, this free offer of forgiveness, is made known. Who will go? Who's going to tell them? Who's going to explain to them the good news that Jesus Christ will forgive them? How could Isaiah not respond, "Here am I, send me"? How could he not? He was completely convinced of the glory of God. He had seen it with his own eyes. He had been a witness inside the throne room of God Most High, as it were. He had experienced in his own life the kindness of God in Christ. When the coal was taken from the altar where the blood would have been spilt, when the blood was applied to his sin, he experienced the kindness of God in Christ. Because he was convinced of the glory of God, because he was a witness inside the throne room of God, because he had experienced the kindness of God, Isaiah was therefore perfectly willing and able to go and tell. This incentive, this motivation, the glory of God in Christ, is the only incentive or motivation that will last. If we are attempting to do ministry or missions or anything else for that matter, for any other reason other than the glory of God in Christ, it will simply burn out. It will not last. A concern for Christ's name being exalted will affect every aspect of our lives. Every single area will be affected. That's what the apostle expects, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do all for the glory of God. Or the apostle Peter, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. This is helpful for us, because if you're sitting thinking this morning, "Yeah, but I'm not a missionary." So what? God has called us to honor Him. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are called to do everything for His glory. These details like eating and drinking, which almost everyone in here has done that this morning already, whether a little bit or a lot, you're commanded to do it to God's glory. It's the only motivation that will last in life. It is especially the only motivation that will continue to drive us and incentivize us to follow Christ in missions. This is what we have been saved for as God's people, to worship Him. To worship Him with our entire lives. And true worship of the living God will result in missions. In fact, we can go a step further. It is impossible to truly worship God and yet not give a rip about whether anyone else worships Him or not. It is impossible to truly worship God and not care 2 cents about whether anyone else worships Him or not. If you find that you really don't care if anybody else gets saved, if you really don't care that your neighbors are lost, if you really don't care that the nations are going to hell apart from Christ saving them, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Worship while here on earth for us that does not produce mission is hypocrisy. It is ultimately the worship of self and not of God. Worship of God will lead us, as you heard in the video, we're concerned about God, but also concerned about fellow man. Why? Because God is concerned about fellow man, because He created them in His own image. They're image bearers. Therefore, we should be committed to proclaiming and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that His kingdom might expand and advance all around us. We cannot praise God rightly if we have no desire to proclaim Him and His gospel to others. The gospel is not only about us. It's about God, who deserves honor and glory and praise from all people everywhere for all time. How will that happen? How will it happen that God will receive honor and praise from people everywhere? By us saying, "Here am I. Send me. Send me across the street. Send me across town, across the border, across the harbor, across the globe. Here am I. Send me." The motive of missions, the only motive for biblical missions, is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's the only driving force that will sustain us in the difficult work. Now, the method. How should it happen? Now, it's not very often that we stop and consider the all-important issue of how has God determined to spread his fame? It's wonderful. He hasn't simply said in Matthew 28, as we read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," but he's actually given us what we might call a step-by-step manual of how that ought to be done. If the motive is the glory of God in Christ, we might say that the method is the bride of Christ. That is the church. The glory of Christ is the motive, and the bride of Christ is the method. That is wonderful because it keeps us Christocentric in our missionary philosophy. It only makes sense and should go without saying that we would be insistent as God's people, that we would be insistent on following God's will and God's word regarding God's glory and God's gospel. And when we consult his word, we see that he himself sent his son into the world as both the message and the messenger of the good news that God saves sinners. Jesus even said this, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Jesus realized that he was sent by the Father in the covenant of redemption made in eternity past. God sent the Son. "I'll send you if you'll go. I'll send you to save and redeem a people." Again, John 20, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, this is important to recognize. Most of us realize that God sent Jesus, but Jesus has sent his people, his disciples initially, and us now today, into the world to continue preaching and proclaiming the good news. After Jesus was sent into the world and went to the cross and the grave and ascended on high, listen to the way that Peter says it. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God," this is Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Christ ascends to the right hand of God the Father, receives gifts among men as prophesied in the Psalms, namely the Holy Ghost, which he then poured out into the world, which makes a really nice, succinct, packaged missionary strategy. God sent the gospel into the world in the person of his Son. His Son sent his disciples into the world to preach the good news of the gospel. Then he ascends on high. He sends the Holy Ghost into the disciples. That's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's where we began. The church is established. That is, Jesus sent the Holy Ghost into the life of the church to establish the church. And it's that Holy Ghost then that sends us out from our churches. Right? We mentioned this already, Acts 13, verse 4. Paul and Barnabas being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This is the method of missions. God sent his Son into the world, who sent us out into the world but not as orphans. He then sent his Holy Ghost. His Spirit comes and dwells in us as individuals and among us collectively as local churches, so that we then continue preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And this method is pictured wonderfully for us, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you look there with me, briefly, we'll read 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And we see this playing out, again, the motive of missions and the method of missions being wed together in this philosophy of ministry that the Apostle Paul shows us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The love of Christ constraineth us, verse 14. Not our love for him. My love, I don't know about you. I do know about you, but I'm not going to impose this on you, right? My love for Christ would not get me through this morning. But his love for me is enough for a lifetime. That's what the apostle's talking about here. The love of Christ for me constraineth us. The love that he has, that love that was demonstrated so wonderfully by his death, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love that was put on display at Calvary, that's enough to last a lifetime. That's enough not just to get us through the Monday morning blues, but to live on day after day. This Christ, whose love is commended to us through the gospel, he died, verse 15 says. But he didn't just die without reason. He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. What a wonderful truth. I don't have to live selfishly. The way that I'm bent and the way that I desire to, apart from him working in me. But I can live for him. Him who died and rose again on our behalf. What a glorious freedom we have in this gospel. And it's a gospel that has power and it affects us. In verses 17 and following, we see this. It's a gospel that makes all things new. The old is gone, completely gone. The old man is done away with, buried in the grave, we might say, taken away, sins cast as far as the east is from the west. Or as one old writer said, all of our sin was cast onto Christ, and he was thrown into the depths of the sea, and there by the shoreline, there's a stake in the ground that says, no fishing. You know the proneness to go back to those old sins? Don't. They've been taken away. Christ has dealt with them. Leave them at the foot of the cross, underneath the blood that was shed. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And again, the effects that flow out of that, thereby giving us the ministry, the responsibility, the obligation, the privilege of reconciliation. That is, the opportunity and responsibility of promoting peace. Peace between God and man. That's what the gospel brings about. We are born enemies of his. We're at enmity naturally and supernaturally with him because of sin. We're guilty. But God desires for peace to be made between those whom he has created in his own image. And he's provided a way for that peace to be made through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And when he accomplishes that in an individual, he saves us not to sit, but to send us across the street, across the harbor, across the border, around the globe. He reconciles us as individuals to himself, thereby making us reconcilers of others. If you're in Christ, you have a responsibility to be promoting peace and reconciliation between God and fellow man. The only way that can happen is through the preaching and promotion of the gospel. The gospel is the only hope for sinful man. It's the only thing that will remove the enmity between a holy God and wicked humanity. The apostle continues in verse 20, therefore, now, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let that sink in. Ambassadors for the King of Kings. What a privilege. What a glorious opportunity that you've been called to. A child of God Most High, you've been privileged to be his ambassador, to be used by the King as he woos others into the kingdom of his love. An ambassador, a representative. You have the opportunity to speak on his behalf. This is what ambassadors do. They speak on behalf of the king. They know the king well. They completely agree with all of his policies and procedures. And they promote his agenda, no matter what. This is not some super complex strategy. It's simply this. Promote Jesus Christ and his glory to your neighbors and to the nations. The mission of the church, any church, this church, cannot be less. The mission of the church cannot be less than the whole church bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. Missions is not reserved for enthusiasts only. If peace has been made between you and your God, you have received the ministry of reconciliation. You cannot get around it. You cannot delegate it. You cannot abdicate it. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. And unless our Christianity saves us from selfishness to service, it will never save us from hell to heaven. Unless our Christianity saves us from selfishness to service, it will never save us from hell to heaven. God has determined and therefore designed that missions flow out of the local church. Genuine Christian fellowship gives way, results in missionary efforts, going to the ends of the earth for Christ's namesake, every time, all the time, without fail. It is the way God has determined for his kingdom to advance. There's no other way. There are no other options out there. God has revealed his desires for us and for his kingdom in the New Testament. So what does it look like? Very simply, in closing, it looks like gazing at the glory of Jesus Christ in the personal means of grace, through reading of the scriptures and prayer, taking advantage of the public means of grace, gathering together for fellowship and corporate worship like this. Gazing at the glory of Christ will result then in us glorifying Christ as individuals and collectively as a local church. So we gaze at Christ, we glorify Christ, which will inevitably result in going to proclaim Christ. Gaze, glorify, and go proclaim Him. Again, the Christological emphasis is wonderful. If Christ is the lens through which we see all of the Scriptures, which is the way they're meant to be read, He is the key. He says this in Luke chapter 24. He's the key to understanding Genesis through Revelation. Then He must also be the key to understanding our missionary endeavors. With that said, everyone doesn't need to be on the street corner on Friday night preaching the gospel. Everyone doesn't need to be on the university campus preaching the gospel. But somebody must be. Everyone here this morning doesn't need to pack their bags and head for the Middle East or Southeast Asia or Central America. But some must. It's the way that God has determined for the gospel to go forth. We give sufficient, copious attention to looking at Jesus on the pages of His Word. As a result of looking at Him and loving Him, we love one another. We give lots of attention to growing and to the health of the local church, which results in us then branching out into the communities locally and into the world globally. That's what He's called us to. This is biblical missions. The motive is the glory of His dear Son, and the method is the bride of His dear Son. Christ is the great goal. We see this again from the Apostle Paul. I'll read his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 as a close before I pray, because again we see the Apostle uniquely joining this idea of both Christ and Christ's bride. Beginning in verse 14, Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the constant kindness that You show us in Christ. We thank You for Your Word, how You have preserved it and provided it for us. We thank You for Your Spirit that dwells within us, that provides illumination and grace for application. God, as Your people, our desire is to do Your will. We pray that You would aid us in that, that You would inform us, that You would guide and instruct us in order that we might live lives that are pleasing to You, in order that souls who are lost and in darkness would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, You show us the way forward. Show us how we ought to be involved, whether going or sending or providing for. God, You know best. You've designed for Your church, for Your people, for us, God, to be a part of proclaiming Your glory to the ends of the earth. We are completely dependent on You accomplishing it through us, by Your Spirit. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.